You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Greetings, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look around at life, we pretty much have to acknowledge several things. We must acknowledge the general sinfulness of humanity and the existence of all kinds of suffering. We need to acknowledge the existence of Satan and demons and the history of the human race for around 6,000 some years. And of course, we need to acknowledge the existence of God. Now, many throw up their hands in wonder and ask the question, what in the world is going on? Well, in this episode, I will try to answer that question. And the best place to start is an orientation to God's character. We know that God is sovereign. His sovereignty is the absolute authority to think, determine, and bring to pass anything he wants. Psalm 115:3 states, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants." He's also righteous. That means he's perfectly right and good in everything he thinks and does. God is truth. There is no deception with God, no tricks, no games, no falsehood. He is omnipotent. He has the power to do anything he wants. He is omniscient. That refers to his knowledge. His knowledge is everywhere present. It is intricate, intimate, and prescient. God is also perfect love. Now, love by its very nature always does what is beneficial to its object. Furthermore, by its nature, love wants someone to bless, wants someone to do good to. And God wants that object to love and worship him in return. There's a principle at John 4:23. Jesus said, "A time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now, this requires that God not only create beings to love him, but it also requires that that being have free will or volition, whichever term you want to use. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about free will. Basically, a creature with free will has the ability to think anything it wants. God does not control our thoughts. Usually, free will includes the choice to put into action what it wants to do. And usually, God allows creatures to do the things that they want, that they want to do. But the issue here is that a creature without free will, that is, a creature with programmed robotic responses, does not satisfy the nature of divine love. But this means that there is the possibility that a creature with free will might think and even do that which violates God's standards of righteousness. So, in order to fulfill his perfect love, God instituted what I call the Divine Love Initiative. Now, why the word initiative? Well, it means the action of taking the first step or move. God, in his sovereignty, obviously took the first step. Now, stage one of the Divine Love Initiative is the creation of angels. As an expression of his perfect essence, God chose to create beings who would live in the universe with free will. He wanted them to express themselves toward him in a positive attitude from choice, and not as a programmed robot. But in God's foreknowledge, he anticipated that the opposite of his perfect righteousness would manifest itself through a volitional creature. So in order to allow for the existence of volitional creatures throughout eternity, God chose to permit the manifestation of unrighteousness. And then he would deal with that unrighteousness according to his perfect justice once and for all. There's an interesting principle at Psalm 92, 6 and 7. It says, "A stupid person has no knowledge, nor does a foolish person understand this." Now, Proverbs 28:5 amplifies that. It says, "Evil ones do not understand justice." The psalm continues, "When the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did injustice flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore." Now, the verb there is shamad, with the preposition le, L-E, and that's used to indicate purpose. Now, unrighteousness cannot be tolerated by perfect righteousness. It must be judged by God's perfect justice. Once exposed and judged perfectly and absolutely, it will no longer be an issue throughout the universe. And so, volitional creatures will be able to exist with their volition intact, but without the threat of expressing anything contrary to God's righteousness. That course of action will simply not be available to them. Sin and unrighteousness will have been totally exposed and evaluated, and through that process, it will be demonstrated to all the creation that it's undesirable, unacceptable, and not beneficial. Now, for all of God's creatures, there just simply won't be any temptation to do the opposite. It will be on display, as it were. That is, the history of evil, the history of sin, will be on display, as it were, in an everlasting museum of history. Now, an illustration, perhaps imperfect, is the idea of touching a hot burner. Once you touch a hot burner, you will have a history of that experience in your mind, and you probably won't ever do it again. So, in his wisdom, timing, and love, and being fully aware of what would happen, God chose to create beings who would choose to love, worship, and serve him. They were created with free will so that worship and fellowship would be a matter of choice and not some kind of robotic programming. Now, in the beginning, these beings were called sons or offspring of God. Later, they came to be called angels or messengers. The angels existed as God's sons, offspring, children, and worshipers for an indefinite amount of time. Job 38, 4 through 7, tells us that at the creation of the physical universe, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, at that time, the expression of all the angels was, as it is described at Psalm 103, 19 through 22, Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Praise Yahweh, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Praise Yahweh, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Praise Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. Now, there was a rank and order among these angels of God, but everything still functioned smoothly without any competition or dissatisfaction during this indefinite period of time. Now, as you probably know, the greatest and most beautiful of God's angels was called the Shining One. The word in the Hebrew is Halel, and is represented in the Latin by the word Lucifer. Now, it's a good name, There's nothing wrong with it at all. It communicates the beauty and magnificence of this angel, who also had the highest rank and function among all the angels. Now, eventually, what God had foreknown came about, and Hillel expressed an attitude that rejected the authority and character of God. We learn about this revolt among the angels from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, not everyone believes that these passages refer to the fall of Lucifer, but I'm going to teach about them from that perspective. That is the perspective that they do, in fact, tell us about that event. Isaiah 14:12 proclaims the fact, "How you have fallen from heaven, Hillel, son of the dawn." Ezekiel 28:15 through 18 explains how it happened. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the greatness of your duty, you were internally filled with aggression, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you out in disgrace from the mountain of God, and I have removed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was haughty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." The corruption of his wisdom, his intellect, and his knowledge refers to the distortion of his nature. That nature is now flawed with distorted thinking and viewpoint. Because of Lucifer's sin, a judgment of everlasting separation from God was placed upon him. It's stated at verse 19, "And you will be no more." This does not mean annihilation. It refers to everlasting ruin in the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41 calls it the everlasting fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. But at this present time in our history, Satan is still in the universe promoting his own viewpoint, a viewpoint that is contrary to God's own righteousness. Now, this can only mean that after God pronounced judgment upon him, Satan made some kind of protest and argued against God's verdict. Perhaps he presented what he thought was a God-proof escape plan. We can call it Satan's doctrine of love and fairness. God is unfair and unloving. Basically, one, it is impossible for a loving God to cast his creatures whom he loves into the lake of fire. And two, it's unfair to judge a creature for failing when God put into him the capacity to fail, a free will. But this viewpoint is expressed from the perspective of Satan's distorted mentality. Again, Ezekiel 28:17, "You corrupted your wisdom." In his corruption, he failed to consider the absolute nature of God's righteousness and justice in conjunction with the impartiality of his perfect love. God's love is perfect, but justice trumps love. This understanding of Satan's protest is going to be based on three factors. One, the expression of this very viewpoint by a demon, fallen angel, who visited Eliphaz at Job 4:12 through 21. That demon proclaims to Eliphaz, "Can mankind be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and he accuses his angels of error. How much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust?" The second item is the fact that Satan is not now in the lake of fire. That requires a reasonable explanation as to why. The third item is the expression of this very viewpoint that exists throughout the history of the human race under the influence of Satan's revolution. Now, when Satan rebelled against God, God must have established some kind of confrontation or test period for the other angels to determine for all time which angels were devoted to God and which ones wanted to follow in Satan's revolt. After this test period, which could have been quickly concluded, the lines are drawn, decisions made, and two types of angels were now in existence in the universe. The elect, or the unfallen angels, who remained faithful to God. Hebrews 1:6 calls them angels of God. 1 Timothy 5:21 calls them the elect angels. And the other group are the fallen angels, now in active and perpetual rebellion against God and aligned under the ruling authority of Satan to promote his cause. They are called Satan's angels, Revelation 12:7, Matthew 25:41. At the time of Satan's revolution, God formally kicked him out of heaven. So he had to find another location from where to launch his platform for overthrowing God. He found that location on the earth. That was before the creation of Adam. Ezekiel 28:16 says, "Therefore I have cast you out in disgrace from the mountain of God, and I have removed you, you covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." And so, based on those factors, it can be determined that God has delayed execution of sentence on Satan, in order, probably, to demonstrate to him and to all of creation that he is indeed perfectly fair, righteous, and loving. And during this delay of sentence period, Satan is constantly attempting to overthrow God's sovereignty, challenge his justice, and challenge the sentence of the fire that was placed upon him. Only when the absolute sovereignty of God is neutralized can Satan be independent and unrestricted by God and his character. So in order to do this, Satan need only prove that God is really unjust and unloving. If he can discredit God, he will make the divine verdict toward him invalid. And he really thinks he can succeed. But that optimism comes from his distorted, twisted, self-centered mentality that was corrupted when he initially sinned. Again, the statement at Ezekiel 28:17, "You corrupted your wisdom." But God is perfectly fair, and in his divine wisdom, he chose to demonstrate or prove to Satan that he is perfectly just and loving. So stage two of the divine love initiative is the creation of humanity. In order to prove to Satan that God is righteous, just, and loving, he created mankind. God's vindication of his justice began with the creation of the human race on the very planet that Satan claimed for himself, the earth. Man was created with the same capacity of free will and given the clear choice between acceptance or rejection of God's policy for living in his universe. Adam and Esau became the test case for the perfect character of God, as they remained faithful to divine policy, that is, of not eating from the tree of knowledge good and evil. God's righteousness, justice, and love are vindicated. If they reject divine policy, God's justice is restated and affirmed. You shall surely die. Now, after Satan was removed from his heavenly authority and before Adam was created, he laid claim to the planet Earth and made it his headquarters. Isaiah 14:12-14 tells us that he was cut down to the earth. Now, God didn't cut him to the earth. God cut him out of heaven, and then Satan claimed the earth. This claim on the earth was unofficial. It wasn't recognized by God, since, of course, he had other plans for the earth. So the planet's surface was laid waste and made empty, and Satan was driven away. The details of that event require a separate study. But afterwards, God then made the earth beautiful again and gave it to Adam and Esau. Man was created with the same capacity of free will and given the clear choice between acceptance or rejection of divine policy, as I mentioned earlier. Man was created on the earth and was given full dominion over the entire realm. At Genesis 1:28 says, "Rule over it." And at Psalm 8:6, "You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." However, Satan continued his attempt to discredit the justice and love of God and decided to throw a wrench in God's plan to use Adam and Eve as examples of righteousness. And we know the story of the fall of Adam. Basically, perfect happiness was provided for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But in the garden was also the test of love, the test for free will, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit on that tree was not bad. It was the act of taking the fruit, the act of disobedience, that was bad. It was a test of choice, to be devoted to God or to choose a different path. If they sinned by disobeying God and taking the fruit of the tree, they would surely die. That is, in that moment of time, they would become dead to God. They would lose relationship with him and become alienated or separated from his blessings. The usual term for this is spiritual death. Satan attacked Esau first. He accused God of being a liar, of being selfish, and even afraid. And then he showed her that the tree was beautiful to look at and was good to eat. Through that deception, Esau disobeyed God and ate the fruit. In that moment of time, she died to God, lost relationship with God, and her very nature became corrupted. Esau then brought the fruit to Adam. Adam then had to choose between the woman whom he loved and God whom he loved. Now, whether he could discern something different about Esau, we can only surmise. But he chose fellowship with her instead of fellowship with God, and he ate the fruit. And in that moment of time, Adam came under the penalty of sin. He died to God, lost his relationship with God, and his very nature became corrupted. He died spiritually. And all of Adam's progeny would be born with a sin nature and already spiritually dead. Satan's defeat of Adam also usurped authority over the earth, and Satan became the ruler of the world. Jesus called him the ruler of this world at John 14:30. And since the fall of Adam, mankind is not viewed as in a place of authority, but in slavery to Satan and under his rulership, under his kingdom of darkness. 1 John 5:19 states, "The whole world lies under the power of the evil one." So it would seem that Satan had successfully countered God's plan, and he would escape the sentence of fire placed upon him. However, God had one more test for free will and one more opportunity for man to choose love and devotion to God. Stage 3 of the Divine Love Initiative is the provision of a Savior. That provision was given in the seed promise of Genesis 3:15 and the institution of the teaching aid of animal sacrifices later. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her descendant. He shall bruise you on the head," represents a fatal head blow, "and you shall bruise him," that is Satan, "shall bruise him on the heel," that is a minor or non-fatal blow. Now, although the curse of spiritual death and the curse of physical death was passed on to all of Adam's progeny, anyone could be redeemed from that curse by trusting in the promised Savior. And any time that someone trusted in the salvation promise, God's love and justice was vindicated. Every passage that talks about bringing glory to God refers to the vindication of his character. God says of Israel, "whom I have created for my glory," at Isaiah 43:7. Ephesians 3:8-11 tells us that Paul's ministry was to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And whenever any aspect of God's plan and character is glorified, that is vindicated, Satan is reminded once again that his destiny in the lake of fire is certain. So Jesus could say at John 16:11 that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. But in the meantime, Satan's whole purpose in this realm is to fulfill his five-paragraph plan of Isaiah 14. During this delay of sentence period, Satan is constantly attempting to overthrow God's sovereignty. Satan's theory. Well, only when the absolute sovereignty of God is neutralized can Satan's free will be independent and unrestricted by God and his character. In order to do this, Satan need only prove that God is really unjust and unloving. If he can discredit God, it will make the divine verdict toward him to be invalid. The plan of Satan is outlined at Isaiah 14:13-14 with the five I wills. Now, I believe that these five tenets of Satan's goal were devised by him after his fall, beginning before the creation of man and being finalized when he became aware of God's purpose for the chosen messianic people, the Jews. Now, Satan states, I will get back to heaven. I will rule over the angels, the stars of God. I will rule over the human race, the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will transcend the messianic glory, the heights of the cloud, singular. I will become like God. To accomplish his plans, Satan has a huge array of offensive weapons. He has his schemes, as mentioned at 2 Corinthians 2:11, and he has a huge army, as mentioned at Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan also wages a specialized attack on individual believers, trying to get them to sin, as stated at 1 Peter 5:8. Be in control, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan also seeks to distract people from hearing and believing the gospel of salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in the future, Satan has a plan to proclaim himself to be God during the tribulation. Through these schemes and many others, he really thinks he can succeed. But that optimism comes from his distorted, twisted, self-centered mentality, which was corrupted when he initially sinned. But of course, he will not and cannot prevail. At the present time, God uses the church to reveal and proclaim the vindication of his character and plan as seen at Ephesians 3:10. So that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The success of God's divine love initiative is seen through the victorious career of Jesus the Messiah. There is the victory of Jesus during his life, Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. At John 8:29, it says, he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. There is the victory on the cross, Colossians 2:14-15. Jesus canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. At 1 Peter 2:24, it says that Jesus himself carried our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we, having died to sin, will live in righteousness. And the result of that is shown at Hebrews 2:10, bringing many sons into glory. That, of course, refers to having many people with free will living throughout eternity without the challenge of sin and unrighteousness. There's also the victory of resurrection. The resurrection is proof that Christ's victory on the cross was real. At Acts 17:31, God has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. And then there's the victory of his second coming. Isaiah 26:21 and 27:1. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their wrongdoing, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. On that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Revelation 20:1-3 describes it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so then, after that short time, that is, after the 1,000 years, at the end of the earthly kingdom, there is the final administration of the sentence of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The summary of the success of the Divine Love Initiative is stated at Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, here it is, to the glory of God the Father.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.